Lord, as we turn to your scriptures again this morning, would you teach us? Would you inspire us? Lord, would you convict us? Especially as we talk about what I assume for some of us is very natural, but for others of us is really, really difficult work. Lord, would you either remind us, Lord, would you cheer us on, and would you also help us, would your spirit empower us to do this even a little better? So Lord, we pray this in your name, and everybody said, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be there, and then in Matthew and in Luke. If you're joining us for the first time, we are 3 weeks into a series where we have been looking at, just kind of going week by week through what missiologist Michael Frost, Australian missiologist, what he refers to as the five habits of highly missional people. Missional being like sent people, people who are doing their best at embodying the ways of Jesus. Five habits. The first being bless, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. Then eat, which was last week. Then listen, which we'll talk about today, listening to the Holy Spirit. And then learn next week. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll talk about what does it mean to be sent or ascending, a sent people from ascending God. This morning we're going to look at the third of the five. And I want to share a little bit about what does it mean to listen to the Holy Spirit. What do we mean when we say we're listening for the Holy Spirit? Now, let me just name this at the top. I have been a bit apprehensive about this particular one. Of the five, this is easily the one that I am I struggle with the most. This one's the least natural to me. This one takes intentionality. It takes work for me. To listen to the Holy Spirit requires us to slow down a bit, and I don't do slow well. I don't know how some of you are pretty good at that. Like, you're pretty good at discipline and carving out time. But for me, this has always been a chore. Like, I'm good at eating. Like, I got that one down. But this one has been a bit of a chore. In fact, if you look at my calendar, I have my calendars in yellow on my phone, and then my wife's calendar's in blue. Not an accident. My wife's calendar's in blue. And if you look at my calendar is booked most days from like sunrise to sunset. And I kind of like it that way, if I'm honest. I tend to be somebody who can overschedule my day. Anybody else? You don't got to raise your hand, but I'm guessing there's some others like that out there. And even what I've discovered is even those times where I have like alone time, like personal time, like when I'm in the car or something, even then I have all of these really like fun and I'm grateful for them, but these gadgets that I've accumulated over past Christmases. So I have an iPhone. I got this watch. I've got, last year for a Christmas present, I got the AirPods, like these headphone things. And again, really grateful for him. But what I've discovered is it is possible now to live, for me to live my life where there is noise in my head all day long. Right? It's possible that the first thing, you know, you wake up to your alarm clock, and from that point on, you do not hear a moment. I can go a whole day without hearing a moment of silence. And I don't think that's good. So what I've just realized is this is not. I posted on Facebook a teaser for the sermon a couple days ago, and I said, you know, one of my biggest fears in life is to miss the beauty in front of me, my wife and my kids and you all, for the screen before me. That's a big fear for me. It's a real fear. I don't want to live a life that's so back to back to back to back that I become a 75-year-old person and look back at my life and think, where did that go? Like, where did that go? And so I've just been a little apprehensive with this whole thing. And here's the danger when you, anytime you're teaching on the scriptures and you're standing on a stage like this and you got the bright lights, you could be fooled into assuming that I've already nailed this. Like, you could be fooled. No, you're pretty smart, so you're not fooled, but you could be fooled into assuming like, okay, Tim, he has arrived at this. I am just telling you, I am working through this as, probably some others of you are going to be working through this. I'm just working through this stuff. I'm trying to figure out how to do this myself. So what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you a few passages that I've been reflecting on as I've been trying to get my like brain and heart around this. And then I want to share with you really briefly kind of how I'm planning on tackling this one, like what I'm actually going to do about it. Because it's one thing to learn, it's another thing to do, right? So I'm just going to give you the two things that I'm going to be really intentional about. And hopefully that sparks some creativity in you. And if this is an area where you sense like I could grow in this area, you just steal the ones I'm doing, or maybe you find something else. So I want to do that. And then if we have time, I would love to spend a minute or two talking about what I'm learning about our brains. like from science and stuff. Like, pretty fascinating stuff. So if we have time, we'll do that. But here's my guess. Just, I don't think it's an exaggeration to guess that some of you also struggle with this. It's just my guess, observing people. You know, like the joke is everyone's in their phones, right? That's the joke. So the joke must be rooted in some reality. And my second guess is that some of you have done what I've done in the past and you've tried. Like in the past, you've tried. You've said, you know what? I'm convicted. I'm convicted. I'm in my phone too much. I'm convicted. I don't have enough space for God. I'm going to try devotions, or I'm going to try to like let go of my phone sometimes. And for whatever reason, that season was a short window and then it kind of lapsed. There's a passage that's been working on me. Let me just share it with you. It's a letter from an older pastor passing down wisdom to a younger pastor. So older pastor's name is Paul. He's sharing some wisdom that he's accumulated along the years to a younger pastor by the name of Timothy, who has been honestly, he's been thrown in over his head. This is what he says to him. He says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, catch this, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promises for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and we strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is a savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." It's Paul's wisdom to Timothy. Now, there's a lot we could unpack there, but just did you catch the basic idea of the thing? Essentially, what he's saying is, becoming like Jesus doesn't just happen. You got to be intentional about it. I mean, if you strip all of the rest back, he equates the path of discipleship. That's the word we would use. He says it's like physical training. It's like what you do in the gym. He uses the words labor and strive. Like, it's hard work. What he's saying is essentially, it doesn't just happen. It kind of answers the age-old question. You've asked this, or someone's asked you this question. Why is it that you can look back in history, to the very earliest roots of our church, of like Christian church 2,000 years ago, you can look back in history, and at any given time in history, there have always been people who have said that they follow Jesus, they believe in Jesus, and yet if you look at their lives, they look nothing like Jesus. The choices they make are selfish. They fly off the handle. You're driving on the road, somebody cuts them off, they fly off the handle. Like, they don't have patience. Why is that? Paul says here, it's because apparently just saying a prayer isn't enough to like transform your life. There's a metaphor that I find to be really helpful. It's by the author Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard writes my third favorite book of all time. Number one, for me, I love the scriptures. Number two, Abraham Joshua Heschel, God in Search of Man. Seriously brilliant. And then my third favorite book of all time is Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy. Anybody read that book? Okay, yes, oh good. Anyway, he plays with this metaphor. He does it in a number of his different lectures or writings. But Dallas Willard equates it to like seeing a master performer. So think, for instance, we're just outside of Grand Rapids. Grand Rapids has got a great local music scene. Have you discovered this? We have some great like musicians come into town, like bands and musicians. We actually have some incredible talent in Grand Rapids. So imagine you go to a concert tomorrow, and you go to this concert, and you're hearing like your favorite band, and you're watching this band, and it's just like captivating. It's just like especially the guitar player. When the guitar player plays, it's so fluid and so natural that it's not like they're performing. It's like you're part of this experience. Have you ever been to a concert where it's like you just get lost in the concert? I have. It's incredible. Now imagine you go to a concert like this tomorrow night, and you leave thinking, I have to do that. Like, that's impressive. I've got to at least try to do that. So Tuesday morning, you get up, you go to the guitar store, and you get one of those starter guitars, right? Maybe some of you got that for your children this year, like a starter guitar. And you're deep into the chords. You're like 2 weeks in, you're learning the chords, you're practicing like the rhythms, like you're trying to figure out how to do it. You're watching the YouTube videos. You've mastered the riff of Stairway to Heaven. Just, like, almost all of us can do that and nothing else. But you figured that piece out. And so you decide, you know, I think I'm ready. I think I got this. And so you start clearing out your garage, and your neighbor walks by, and your neighbor says, like, what's going on? And you say, you know, I've been practicing the guitar, and I'm ready for a show. and you should come. In fact, invite all the neighbors. Now, how's that going to go? It's going to be a complete flop, isn't it? If you have nice friends, they're going to be like, yeah, like you should stay with your day job. Like nice friends, mean friends, they're going to take a video and post it online. But like, it's going to be a flop. And we know this because we know that like to really become a master of something, to become great at something requires training and discipline. You got to put in the hours and the work. Do you follow Dallas Willard's metaphor? What he's saying with Christianity is it's the same way. Like for many people, we are inspired by Jesus. Go hear a sermon, listen to a song, go on a mission trip, some experience, and we leave saying, I want to be like Jesus. And we give it our best. So my boss who drives me bonkers, my boss, you know what? Tomorrow, I am not going to fly off the handle. I am just going to take it. I'm going to even forgive and love this boss. And Dallas Willard just says, well, good luck with that. Like, honestly, good luck with that. See how long that lasts. It'll last a week or two, and then you're going to be right back to your old patterns. Why? Because we are all, many of us, are decades in the making. Our character takes decades to form. And to think that we can just flip and all of a sudden become the kinds of people we want to become without doing the work, well, that's just naive, is what Willard would say. That's like picking up a guitar. And so, as I think about the metaphor and think, why do many of us give up on like devotion time, whatever we'd call it, devotion time, listening to God, whatever we might call it. I think for many of us, we've equated that with the stage. Like we've said, like that moment is the moment where when I'm in my quiet time with God, I need God to speak to me now. God, would you like grab me by the shirt collar and would you talk to me? And then it doesn't happen. And you do this for 2 weeks and you think I could do better things with my time. Because we forgot that it wasn't the stage. The time silence, the time alone with God was the training. Because there is a season, and they often are unpredictable. In fact, I think they're probably always unpredictable, where we will be thrown on a stage. And in that season, our true character comes out. Does this make sense? I want to show you two stories in the scripture, two people actually in the scriptures, actually Christmas people, who both of them are thrown on a stage that they are unprepared for, but their responses are very, very different. So the first is, you know her, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the second is Herod, who is the acting king of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Let's start with Herod. Now, if you don't know anything else about Herod, know this. Herod is crazy. Okay, so just absolutely like missing some stuff up there. Herod is crazy. You learn this really quickly in the Christmas story. If you're reading the Christmas story, the guy's a bit crazy. This is Matthew chapter 2. If you're following along, Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Did you catch the dilemma here? King Herod gets asked, "Where's the king? We saw his star. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, here's the language, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. And so Herod does what Herod often does. He's thrown on a stage he's not prepared for. Whoa, there's competition in town? And so Herod, he says to the Magi, like, "Oh, I'm going to go worship him." Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. When actually he wants to get rid of him. Now, God interrupts, lets the Magi know that Herod's trying to like get rid of them too. And so the Magi escape a different route. And then we read this, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. In accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. I'll stop there. This is a pretty familiar story to a lot of us. If you grew up in or around the church, you maybe have heard this story. But just think for a minute. Like, just pretend you're hearing this for the first time. How messed up is this? I mean, Herod is so paranoid. Historians refer to him as a paranoid tyrant. He's so paranoid that he's threatened by a baby. You're calling a baby king? Well, then I have to kill all the babies in that region. This is King Herod. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Herod. Because here's the thing. Herod isn't all bad. It's easy to just villainize people. Herod isn't all bad. In fact, he's quite talented, actually. Some of his stuff he's built is exceptionally impressive. Exceptionally impressive. Even the ruins, to stare at the ruins, Herod has his own signature. You can walk in Israel and you can tell exactly what Herod built and what other people built because Herod's is so much more beautiful. So he's talented. Let me show you a couple things he's built. This is Masada. It's up on a mountain outside of the Dead Sea. Somehow he's figured out how to bring the city up. This is one of the last strongholds. So when the Romans come and conquer shortly after Jesus, this is one of the last strongholds. This is he built a secure military base. This is Masada. Next picture. This is the Herodian. He wanted a series of military bases leading from the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem so that he could, where he lived in Caesarea, a city called Caesarea, he could travel by military base and get to Jerusalem. And in the event of a war, he could escape. His problem was there was no, and you build military bases on high ground so you could see people coming. The problem was there was no high ground. So you know what Herod does? He builds a mountain. Seriously, builds a mountain, puts a pool in the desert, puts a pool on the top of the mountain. Really impressive. By the way, Jesus, this is 7 miles off of Jerusalem. Jesus is walking with his disciples right before he's about to be betrayed and crucified. And his disciples say, his disciples ask him questions, and he responds to his disciples, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, 'Go to the sea,' and it will listen to you." You can see. You can see Masada or the Herodian from the Mount of Olives. You hear what Jesus is saying? What Herod did by force, you're going to do by faith, and far bigger. So, but he built that. That's impressive. Last one I'll show you is Caesarea. He built a port city. Now, again, he's not all bad. This brought all kinds of economic affluence to Israel. Because now you open up trade via the Mediterranean Sea. Before it was all highway trade. Now you can, with a port, it's a port city. Now you can, boats can come in and out and you can trade with Greece. You can trade with Rome. And so all of a sudden, Israel's on the map. Now, this isn't easy to do today, but to build a city like Caesarea in his day, tremendously gifted, tremendously talented. Okay. So he's got some gifts. But he's also got a dark side. Herod seems to be obsessed with power, and he's terrified of losing it. Obsessed with power, terrified of losing it. Herod, we know from history, has 10 wives. His favorite wife's name was Miriam. We'll talk about her in a moment. But his 10 wives have lots of sons. He's paranoid that his sons are going to try to take over his throne, and so he kills 4 of his sons. The Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who he named Caesarea after, Caesar Augustus said, "It is better to be Herod's dog than one of his children." Herod's favorite wife, Miriam's brother, a guy by the name of Aristobulus, so his brother-in-law, he declares his brother-in-law to be the high priest when he comes into power, makes him high priest. But then he gets paranoid that his brother-in-law is plotting against him, so he invites his brother-in-law over for dinner. And he invites his brother-in-law at dinner for a friendly game of water polo, and brings him to the pool. And the game gets a bit rough, and he accidentally drowns. But then, just to show it's not quite an accident, the entire family gets killed after that. Just a really evil kind of dude. He's so paranoid of even his favorite wife, Miriam. He's so paranoid that when she traveled, she would find somebody else, that he just couldn't take it any longer, and he had to have her also killed. You get a feel for Herod. Now, not only is he a little bit mentally sick, he's also, we know, physically sick. For many years towards the end of his life, he's very physically sick. The common theory on what he's dealing with is he gets gangrene, and the gangrene gets there's these records of he would scratch a lot, and somebody else says they've reported they found maggots in the place he got gangrene. And let me just say, it's a place you do not want to get gangrene or maggots. And so the theory is he just slowly gets sick. So what's really impressive is he's able to build all of that while being really, really sick. Both here and here. So in the passage we read that Herod is disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, all Jerusalem with him. You know what Herod said? He was so worried that there wouldn't be mourning on the day of his death that he conspired with his own sister to rally up all the leaders of the Jewish community. And in the event he were to die, to have all of them systematically killed. just so there wouldn't be celebration on the streets in his death, but instead there would be mourning. So why is Jerusalem terrified? Why are they disturbed with him? Because they know what Herod's capable of. This is King Herod, Herod the Great, not so great. Herod, we read he's disturbed. He's thrown on the stage. In his disturbance, where does he go? He goes to action. He goes to control. Herod makes things happen. Herod does. Herod fixes. Herod has a problem in his life. He's disturbed. He moves into fix-it mode. Some of you are thinking, that kind of sounds a lot like me. Yeah, me too. This is the problem, right? Like, I see myself in this. Like, things start to fall apart. Like, I have a plan, a strategy. I try to control it. And again, it's not all bad. Lots of things get built with that kind of mentality. But what you discover in Herod is he didn't do the training. He wasn't ready to handle the pressure. Now, Mary, second character. Mary, Jesus' mom. I'm going to tell you the story. Matthew and Luke give the story in a bit of detail. Here's the story. Mary, when we first meet her, she's engaged to Joseph. She's going to be married. Mary is a young teenager. That's what the text tells us. She's a young teenager. The legal age of marriage was 12. So we're thinking she's 12, 13, 14 years old. She's a young teenager. And then she has an encounter, and it's a wild encounter. The encounter is with an angel who tells her that she is going to be pregnant with the Messiah, the Son of God. I don't know how you would process that. Like she goes to bed at night, and all of a sudden an angel comes and says, you know what? You're pregnant, and by the way, it's God. Like what do you do with that? So we know what she did with that. She takes off. She runs to her cousin Elizabeth's house, where she spends 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. Now, here's what we don't know. Text doesn't tell us. We don't know whether she told Joseph first. Here's my hunch. I don't think she did. I don't think she did. I think she sees this 3 months as, I got to figure out the story. I got to at least make sure I wasn't hallucinating last night, right? Like, I got to make sure that that wasn't like I ate bad tacos or something. I got to make sure the angel thing was real. But I got to make sure this whole story, I've got to figure this thing out. She runs and she goes with Elizabeth for 3 months. Now, at this time, her cousin Elizabeth is, are you following this? Her cousin is 6 months pregnant. She stays with her 6 month pregnant cousin for 3 months. 6 plus 3 is 9. What happens after 9 months? You have a baby. Okay, so the assumption is that she stays with Elizabeth through her delivery, and then she heads back home. Now, here's the problem. At this point, she herself is 3 to 4 months pregnant. Moms, what happens at about 3 to 4 months in a pregnancy? You begin to show. See the problem? She heads back to her hometown and back to Joseph, who maybe she's told before. I don't think so. Doesn't tell us. I don't think so. Because what we read is when she heads back to her hometown, Joseph, the next thing we read is he plots quietly to divorce her, to cut it off. And can you blame him? And honestly, like, if you're Joseph, what are you thinking? Like, you cheated on me? Like, you said you were going away for 3 months to help your cousin, but come on, come on. Now, maybe that night, we don't know again. We don't know when this happened exactly, but Joseph himself is going to be interrupted by an angel, and the angel is going to say, no, her story checks out. It's a beautiful story. It's got the divine, like virgin birth, angels, but it's also incredibly human, right? Like, because it's like a couple who's wondering, are we going to make this? Mary goes back to her hometown pregnant. If Joseph says, no, we're done. Culturally, she has one of two options. No one else is going to marry her. That's not an option. One of two options. Slavery? Work for somebody else for the rest of your life? Or prostitution? That's how you feed yourself. She has one of two options. Incredibly heart-filled story. Joseph stays with her. They have, you know how this story ends. But here's what we read in Luke 1. Verse 29, when she first has the angel appear to her, this is the language that's used. It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She's desperate. She's disturbed. She's troubled. In fact, the language, here's where I tell you the story. The language that's used here, there's some things that are the same between Herod and Mary, and there's some things that are different between Herod and Mary. Here's the thing that's the same. The language, this word, Herod was disturbed, Mary was greatly troubled, is both of them come from the exact same Greek word. The word is terasso. Terasso means to be shaken, means to be disturbed, means to be rattled. Both of them are thrust on a stage they're not ready for. No matter how, Mary's not ready to give birth to the Son of God. Herod is not ready to see his whole empire fall apart. Neither of them are ready for the situation, the circumstances that stand before them. That's what's the same about them. They're both like shaken. What's different about them is how they respond. Herod's response is to get busy, control it. He gets defensive when like his power is challenged. Herod's response is to fix it. He goes into like, I gotta control this situation mode. Mary's response, you know how Mary responds? Oh, such a brilliant moment, beautiful moment. Mary sings a song. We refer to it as Mary's song or the Magnificat. It's a beautiful song. It's a song of surrender and it's a song of trust. Very different response. Now, here's my question. How do you become more like Mary? Because everything in me wants to, my tendency, when I see some problem in my world, my tendency is to move to fix it mode. And in some ways, that's a great gift. Herod built lots of big things. In some ways, it allows me to be really good at what I do because I move into fix it mode. And there's things you can fix. There always are. But in other ways, it can be extremely problematic, especially to those who are closest. So how do you be more like Mary? How do we do this? Well, something happens in those 3 months with Mary when she's with Elizabeth. Scripture doesn't tell us what happens, but we have a clue. And the clue sits in the song she sings. Because the song, her Magnificat, the song actually is just a combination of 5 different psalms. If you're taking notes, Psalms 8, 78, 103, 107, and 111. You know what I think she's doing in those 3 months? I think she's getting up and she's opening up the Psalms and she's saying, God, I need you to speak to me. I think she's getting up and she's going to the Psalms and saying, God, you spoke to the people in the past. What do you want? What am I to do with this? This announcement. I'm unworthy of this. What am I to do with this? So we often read the Bible for information, which is beautiful. We should do that. We should learn. But what Mary does is it seems as though Mary takes, she's absorbed in it. She's marinating in it. And when she goes to sing her own unique song, what comes out of her is just the lines of the Psalms. I think she's just been praying over the course of these 3 months. You know who else does this? Sunday school answer is Jesus. Jesus, according to Luke will tell us that Jesus often retreats to lonely places. And often when Jesus comes out of his lonely places, you know what he does? He quotes a psalm. In fact, in his moment of greatest disturbance from the cross, what does Jesus cry out? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is Mary different than Herod? I think it's because Mary intentionally does the work. She does the work to listen. Now, some of you are like me, because when I was thinking through this, here's where my brain went. But you have to do something. You can't just sit there when life falls apart around you or when somebody else's life falls apart around you and do nothing. You have to do something. So hear me clearly. I agree. And I would never suggest you do nothing. Here's some science. I think I have time. Let me walk you through some science. You'll learn that my science is not that deep, but it's news to me. Here's what I'm learning about the brain, because I'm not asking you to do nothing, okay? What we're learning about the brain is that it, often in our attempts to double down, like when problems happen, we're going to double down, we're going to take care of all these things, multiple things. Our attempts to double down has an adverse effect. Like, actually, we get less accomplished in our effects to double down and get everything accomplished. Here's a friend. How many of you have ever been driving down the road with somebody or on the phone or something, and you're absorbed in a conversation, and you miss your turn? Anybody else? Am I the only one? Like, why does that happen? It's actually a very human reason why that happens. It's actually like There's a scientific reason for why that happens. And you're not learning anything here. You already know this, but sometimes you got to hear it. So what's happening is as you're having a conversation, your brain is processing the conversation. Like your eardrums are vibrating and they're sending a message to your brain. And so there's like an auditory thing going on. But while you're driving, there's also a visual thing going on, right? You're trying to, is the ramp to 131 off of 44th Street on the left side of the street or the right side of the street? I never remember that. And so your brain is trying to do two things. There's a visual thing, but then there's also an auditory thing. Do you follow? Now, the brain. So we have five senses. What do these senses have in common? They're all processed by the brain. But the brain actually is connected through what we refer to as the central nervous system. You've heard of the central nervous system. Here's what we know about the central nervous system. Here's what we're learning more and more about the central nervous system. It is a very effective, to stay with the metaphor, it is a very effective highway for information. But it is a limited capacity highway. Meaning if there's too much information coming in, it's like rush hour on 131. If you've been in rush hour on 131. If there's too much information coming in, all the cars start to slow down. Does that make any sense? Let me try another metaphor. Why not? You go to your freezer, you grab an ice cube. Then you go to your bedroom and you sit with the ice cube in your hand. It's incredibly painful. Try it. My guess is you'll make it 30 seconds or so. Some of you are tougher than me with pain, so you might make it longer. But it is incredibly painful to be alone in a room with an ice cube in your hand, focusing on that ice cube. But there's scientific studies done that if you take that same ice cube, grab three friends, and they take an ice cube, and then you go walk around the block, you will register less pain. Now, why? Does the ice cube get warmer? Again, you know this. Does the ice cube get warmer? No. What is that? It's a silly example. I know. Actually, it's not a silly example. This is how we're wired. This is like life. Like, this is just reality, right? Like, you and I's brains are like, our bodies are aware that only so many things can get processed at once. What's happening in that moment is you're walking with your friends and the highway's getting jammed up. So your brain can't process the pain. At the same level. Now, the reason I tell you this is because for many of us, God is just a car on our highway, but we've so packed our schedules, we've so packed our lives, we've got so many devices that are constantly calling out to us that the voice of God just gets drowned out. Are you following this at all? I so badly want this. I don't know about you, but I so badly want to be the kind of person when, because what we know, here's what I've observed in my job. People that go through extreme seasons of pain don't know that they're going to go through an extreme season of pain. You don't get like a warning email that cancer's coming. You don't get a warning email that somebody that you love closely is going to be taken from you. You just don't get the prep for that. You just find yourself moving from the seats to the stage. And it's whether or not we've done the soul training that allows our lives to be able to withstand it. And just being inspired by Jesus isn't enough to get us to the place where we actually can live like Jesus. Here's how I'm going to go after it. And maybe this is helpful for you, but I've been thinking a lot about these because my wife is here. So if I commit to things that I'm not actually going to do, she'll call me out first. So first thing, I got two, okay? First thing as I think through this is probably should pay attention to the thing that's the distraction from the voice of God. What's the cars? The easiest thing for me, and I was talking to somebody after the first service, and they said, yep, that's mine too, is this device, right? This device. And we joke, we have like, you see the memes where everyone's like doing this, like we joke about it, but that's kind of like, I see how easy this thing wants me to be addicted to it. Right? It's there again. Fantasy football is live now. Like, it's constantly screaming at me for my attention. And what I've learned is I can go home and have this beautiful, I have an incredible family. I'm incredibly blessed, incredibly blessed. And I can go home and I'm so guilty of this. I can sit on this thing all night long. I have my brain is constantly asking questions and I don't know how to shut it off. Like, I just don't know. I used a metaphor in the first service. I said, Herod's always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And as I said it in my head, I'm thinking, I wonder where that expression comes from. Like that, I don't know why. I just am wired like this. I don't understand it. And so like this becomes a really addictive thing because I just will Google it and I'll look it up. And so what I can do is I can constantly find myself being pulled. And there's marketers. I mean, there are brilliant people who get paid lots of money to get us addicted to this thing. So here's my commitment. I am committing that when I go home, like I need it for work, when I get home, I'm committing that it's not on me. It sits in another room, I can go check it. Some of you are like, but what if work calls? What if it's an emergency? I'm with you, I had the same excuses. Okay, so what if work calls? Turn the ringer on, you'll hear it, right? But like the temptation is to constantly be on it. It's not the like, I gotta check it. If you need to go to the bathroom and get your fix, fine. Like, this is just, do your thing. I don't know if this is not an issue to you, then good for you. Like, then don't worry about it. But if it is, like, do something about it. Do something about it. But the second piece of it is, how do we create space to hear the voice of God? I've been thinking about this one too. Like, what's a really practical way? I'm inspired by Mary. I'm inspired by Jesus to read the Psalms. I have a morning rhythm right now, but I'm really inspired that rhythm, what can also happen in my devotion time, or is my brain also goes like, oh, Jericho, what else happened there? And wonder what street goes in there. And so I can move to learner really quick. That's how I'm wired. But I'm committing to doing a psalm a week, morning and evening. They're not going to take me long. I mean, just a psalm a week, morning and evening. And I want to invite you to that as well, just to read it. You don't have to go in order. Just pick one that feels like it's relevant, but stay with the same one. Because the first time you're going to read it and you're going to be reading it for information. But hopefully by the end of the week, so at first you're going to be like a tree planted by water. I wonder what kind of water, what kind of tree. But toward the end of the week, I'm hoping I can get to a place where God starts to say, Tim, I need you to be planted by water. You're drowning. You're dehydrated. Like you're a desert. Your soul's a desert. You need to be finding the water. I need it to be personal. So that's how I'm going after it. Again, find your own rhythms. Find your own rhythms. I just know that at some point in my life, I'll be thrown on a stage. I don't want to grow old and be the grumpy old man who looks at his entire life and he missed it. I just don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy who never grows deeper, who stops growing, I don't want to miss my own life. I don't think you do either. I just don't think you do. You wouldn't be here if you did. That's enough. Lord. Actually, Holy Spirit, we trust that you're constantly trying to speak to us. And so we begin with just confession that we don't listen. Lord, even the best of us who listen the hardest, we confess that we probably miss most of what it is you're trying to speak to us. Lord, we miss the cues. We have too many other cars on the highway. Lord, we confess that we've missed so much of the gifts, the joy, the beauty that you have for us because we've been staring down or staring over. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do this. Lord, help us to stay disciplined. Help us to stay committed. Help this not to be just a two-week thing we pick up and then put down. But, Lord, help this to be part of a rhythm of life that allows us to mature and grow deep, deep, deep. Jesus, we are inspired by you, but Lord, we want to look like you. We want to live like you. We want people to call us Christians because they mistake us for living so close to you. So Lord, would you help us to do the work? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?